Of the system, and for any new people, I'm Terry Fredheim, teach Old Testament at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. This is the fourth of a series entitled Old Testament Justice. Tonight, the topic is the prophets and the poor. Tomorrow we will, at 4 o'clock in the 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon. I don't think I've ever given a lecture before at 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon. But tomorrow afternoon, the fifth in this series will be Psalms for the Mistreated. Psalms for the Mistreated. Today we're going to talk about the prophets. You might say, after having spent three times on the law, certainly the prophets deserve more than once. Well, part that's true. I think, however, that we're much more familiar with the prophets. That's one excuse. A second is that I'm going to be the Bible study leader next week, and the whole week's on the prophets. So, I'd like to begin by, see if I can get your hair to stand on end a little bit. By reading a piece from Abraham Heschel. Some of you may know Abraham Heschel. He's a famous Jewish philosopher theologian who escaped from Nazi Germany in the late 30s and ended up in Union Seminary in New York. Taught there until the early 1970s. Not at Union Seminary in New York, at the Jewish seminary across the street from Union Seminary in New York. But quite a bit of traffic between the two institutions. He was vice president for clergy laymen concerned about Vietnam. And his book entitled The Prophets is perhaps one of the five most influential books in my life. And if you haven't read it, you ought to read it. It's not only designed to teach you, it's designed to move you. You'll never read anything where the English language is used so well on the part of somebody in the area of philosophy and theology, I should say that. What I'd like to do first is to read a piece from his book entitled The Prophets. The book is in the library, except only the second volume's there, and the first volume's not checked out, so I don't know if the first volume's lost or whatever. This does come from the second volume, which is in the library. Then what I'd like to do is I'd like to give about six or seven pieces that you might be conclusions of sorts relative to the prophets' concern about the poor. And then one of the things I'm going to do is I'm just going to start reading some of the prophetic materials and give you a collage of materials on these topics: the abuse of power, the abuse of wealth, the unconcern for the poor, religious leadership in particular and its lack of concern for the poor, and finally the close relationship in the prophets between worship and ethics. And do a little commenting along the way. But first, if I might, this comment from Heschel. There is an evil which most of us condone and are even guilty of: indifference to evil. We remain neutral, impartial, not easily moved by the wrongs done unto other people. But indifference to evil is more insidious than evil itself. It's more universal, it's more contagious, it's more dangerous. A silent justification, it makes possible an evil erupting as an exception, becoming the rule, and being in turn simply accepted. The prophet's angry words cry, "The wrath of God is a lamentation. All prophecy is one great exclamation. God is not indifferent to evil. God is always concerned. God is personally affected by what people do to people. God is a God of pathos." That is one of the meanings of the anger of God, the end of indifference to evil. The message of wrath is frightful indeed, but for those who have been driven to the brink of despair by the sight of what malice and ruthlessness can do, and this book was dedicated to the victims of the Holocaust, comfort will be found in the thought that evil is not the end, that evil is never the climax of history. This is the most vexing question in the world, where the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. I mean, does God condone? Does God care for right and wrong after all, folks? If the agony of people were a matter of discomfort, a mild condition, well, then a word of divine commiseration may have been sufficient. But to a generation afflicted by the fury of cruel people, by the outrage of abandoning God, no condemnation is too harrowing. Our sense of injustice is a poor analogy to God's sense of injustice. The exploitation of the poor, to us, it's a misdemeanor. To God, it's a disaster. It's a disaster. Our reaction is disapproval. God's reaction is something that no language can convey. Is it a sign of cruelty that God's anger is aroused when the rights of the poor are violated and when widows and orphans are oppressed? What if we took that to heart?
It sounded just like I always imagined a prophecy.
Abraham Heschel, powerful word. You can get language like that again and again in this book. Not always a comfortable thing to read. Let me begin by giving a few general comments on the issue of prophecy for. First of all, just a little trip back. We began by noting that the earliest legal materials, the earliest social legislation having to do with the poor is in Exodus 20 to 24, rooted in a very early period in the life of Israel. Developing out of that rootage in Exodus, to include the Exodus material there as well as the material in this section, you have the teachers of Israel, the preachers of Israel, and the worship leaders of Israel, in turn, over a period of time, addressing themselves to issues with regard to the poor and the oppressed. Yesterday, we took a particular look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy and saw how pervasive the concern for the poor and the needy is in these books. Books largely neglected by the church, by the way. Somewhat in the teachers, as you find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you have a somewhat more optimistic attitude toward this problem. There's been a breakdown in the life of the community of faith with regard to these matters, but it's not so bad. It's not so far gone. So that with, particularly in Deuteronomy, the proper amount of exhortation and admonishment and inculcation of a new attitude, further instruction in how old laws might apply to new situations, they thought that, well, Israel could be brought back to where it ought to be with regard to matters of treatment of the poor and the oppressed. Prophets, on the other hand, the preachers of Israel, we have to speak here of two types of prophets. You have the early prophets and the later prophets. The early prophets, down to the 8th century, you know them best, Nathan, going to David. The early prophets all dealt with kings. They didn't deal with the people as a whole. Nathan went to David, Elijah went to Ahab, etc. One of the key things always in the relationship of those prophets to those kings was, how are you governing in such a way that the poor and the oppressed in your regime are being taken care of properly? And so I suppose the two vignettes that are most familiar to us would be Nathan going to David with regard to the killing of Uriah and the seduction of Bathsheba and rape of Bathsheba. in Ahab's going to being visited by Elijah, it would be 1 Kings 21 and Naboth's vineyard, the confiscation of Naboth's vineyard by Elijah. You remember those stories. When we get to the later prophets, beginning with the prophet Amos, 8th century, 750 BC and following, that's when the writing prophets begin. Okay? The writing prophets. Why do all of us, I mean, you don't have any, no books by Nathan, no books by Elijah, no books by any of those earlier prophets. Why? The basic reason there's no books by those prophets is that they were speaking to individuals rather than to the people as a whole. Once you get to Amos, all of a sudden you've got a shift in prophecy, and so that the whole people of God is now being addressed. And they're written down. Now what happens with regard to this particular issue? The prophets are much more pessimistic than the teachers are. The people's life, in their perception, has become so corrupt, so out of sorts on issues of this sort, as to what, from what a community of faith ought to be, that only a radical or even revolutionary change could turn things around. Chances are this wasn't going to happen. Chances are pretty good for the prophets that things are going to go right down the tubes. And they don't hold out too much hope. But we'll see what one of the basic reasons why they believe there's not much hope. And that is that the treatment of the poor and the oppressed is such that it's going to lead to the ruin of Israel. As a result, only with great difficulty can we think of the prophets as social reformers. Only with great difficulty. Unless one somehow combines that notion of the prophet with one who calls for a radical repentance. They did not call for social reform in some independence of a call for radical repentance. You've got to keep those together. The prophets end up being legalists, by the way. One of the ways in which you can look at the prophets is the way in which they made use of the law. Let me just take a few sentences to review a couple of things that we've talked about this week. Recall that unlike most Lutherans and unlike an awful lot of people, the Old Testament delights in the law, the Torah. Why? Well, it was believed to be a gracious gift from God, which made for well-being in all of one's life. The law for Israel was a sign of divine care, indicating that God had not left his people without guidance, without instruction. Or day-to-day life. The law, maybe you use a Holden imagery, the law provided a trail through the things of life. It's the difference between getting to Heart Lake, I got there today, it's the difference between getting to Heart Lake with a trail and without a trail. That's what the law is here for Israel. To obey the law, then, to obey the law was to trust God, that God knew what was in people's own best interests, and that if you obeyed the law, life as it should be would be more fully realized. Okay. We talked, you recall, about law as instruction, law as limit, and law as convictor. I guess there is such a word. Well, now we come to the prophets. What about the prophets' use of this material? The most prominent way in which the prophets make use of this social legislation law is not in terms of instruction, it's not in terms of limit, but it's in terms of convictor. It's the law is used in the prophet as indictment. That the widespread lack of concern for the poor and the oppressed was hammered home through the use of the law to convict the people, to make them see where they've gone wrong. And only then, when the law is used in that way, and on the far side of the repentance, does the law, come, with regard to the poor, begin to be used as instruction. Of course, implicit in the indictment is a kind of instruction. Now, we'll see, for those of you who have been a part of the week, you'll be able to see how the law pops in again and again and again in these prophetic passages, how they're recalling this material. They're firmly rooted in it. But one thing needs to be made very clear. just as with Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I mean, they weren't satisfied with passing on the law just as it was. For these people, the law was never static. Remember our phrase from the hymn, new occasions teach new duties, all the time, updating the law in terms of new situations. Well, so the prophets. The prophets, too, believed that while there were ongoing continuities, thou shalt not kill, a constant, moves through all historical situations. Okay, but there are new law that must be brought into being because there's new perceptions of God's will that are worked out in view of new situations. Prophets are always on the edge of that discussion. So there are times when they'll go beyond the law and they'll carve out new ways of doing the will of God. Another matter, prophets recognize that a life of obedience was insufficient for the life of faith. Prophets recognize that the life of obedience was insufficient for the life of faith. The law points a way. The law suggests a direction. The law charts a trail, if you will. But the Christian, the people of God, keep it in Old Testament terms here, the people of God are called, recall from yesterday, called to live a life in imitation of God. You remember Deuteronomy 10. I, the Lord your God, have loved the sojourner, loved the refugee. Remember, that's the way we ought to translate that today. Love the refugee, therefore you too should love the refugee. Even as the Lord your God is merciful, so also people ought to be merciful. So the people of God must always be prepared to go beyond the law. If God abounds in steadfast love, and we're asked to be an imitation of God, you cannot simply draw up a list of do's and don'ts that's somehow going to encompass what the divine steadfast love is all about. You can't get there. The law may point a direction, but in imitating God, you're out on the frontiers, folks. You're out on the frontiers. You're going to have to bushwhack. By the way, I learned the meaning of that word today. The first meaning of the word bushwhack is to clear a trail through bushes and trees and so forth. I thought it only meant to ambush, but bushwhack. We have to bushwhack our way through problems and issues. Okay, there are times when that's called for. There will not be simply a trail provided out there. God's actions call us to kind of new and radical forays into the future. Prophets recognize that. One of the real problems in this business of the law is that when you get very meticulous, about observing the law, then life becomes very constricted and very restricted. You've got to have this vision of the imitation of God there to get the vision going for you. Another item here, general item, before we get to the passages. For the prophets, the concern for the poor and the oppressed is not an option. It's not an option. It's not simply something that can be left to the social activists. It must be concern taken up by any individual that considers himself, herself to be a member of the people of God. Why is this so important? Why is it so important? The best parallel I can think of is mission. That's perfectly okay. best parallel I can, is why the concern for the poor and the needy is so central for the prophets. The best parallel I can think of is mission. We believe Jesus Christ to be of such importance that it's not only some Christians that ought to be involved in the faith of witness, right? It's not only a few people that ought to be witnessing. All people ought to be witnessing. Every individual, every institution, agency of the life in the church. It's everybody's task because everybody's salvation is at stake, right? I think it's the same case for the prophets and their concerns. Because for the prophets, salvation was not simply a spiritual matter. You recall in the first couple of days that salvation, there is no afterlife in the Old Testament. Okay? They didn't believe in an afterlife. Other people actually did go on in an afterlife, but they didn't know it. Okay? They didn't believe in that until very late. Salvation had to be thought of in terms that were worked out in this life. Salvation has a very material component to it in the Old Testament. So the Exodus, that's a salvific event, the Exodus. And it's very material, okay? Gets you across from one place to the next. It saves you, not simply spiritually, but physically. So the Old Testament, and the prophets in particular, understand salvation. Not simply in spiritual terms, but also in material terms. And we too finally do that, don't we? We confess every Sunday morning, I believe in the resurrection of the body. So, to extend help to the poor and the oppressed is to include them within the sphere of salvation. It's to include them within the sphere of salvation and blessing. So, helping the poor is a saving act. Helping the poor is a saving act. It brings the poor into the sphere of salvation. It's a means whereby God's salvation, God's work of salvation, is brought into the larger and larger community of people. What does that mean in terms of the of social legislation or concern for the poor today? What it means right off the top, it seems to me, is that concern for the poor, the oppressed, the disadvantaged in society dare not be left to simply social activity or political activity or governmental activity. Helping the poor and the oppressed and the disadvantaged is first and foremost a religious activity. A religious activity. And the church and individual Christians must be involved, if not more involved, than any governmental organization. Working not simply through its own churchly structures, but also through public structures as well. One more point. I've got a couple. Before we get to the text. Continued, as we'll see in these texts, continued lack of concern for the poor and the oppressed, as well as some other factors, but this is the central one, will result in judgment. Will result in judgment. The people of God would be swept under in a sea of destruction by powerful forces unless significant change is brought about. In South Africa, we may be witnessing the beginnings of profound and devastating judgment on the perpetrators of apartheid. And the issue is the poor, the disadvantaged, and the oppressed. It's one of the central explanations for the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, for the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. And I think that any analysis of the American situation must include a very careful look at what we are doing with the poor and the disadvantaged and the oppressed when it comes to the shape that our future might take. Another point. For Israel to be very concerned about the poor and the oppressed was to be true to their own history and experience. Was a way of being true to their own history and experience. We stressed yesterday the primary reason why the people of God need to pay special attention to this matter is that's been our experience. That's been our experience. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the Old Testament, you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God delivered you from there. So, results, the liberation from slavery is an experience of all the people of God. And hence, to be true to our own history and our own experience, that's what we must be involved in our daily lives. To free others from the same kind of situation. And not simply free them from sin in a narrow sense, but free them from anything that makes for less than total well-being. That's what we must be about. Finally, I would just like to ask a question of you. Ask you to think, as we read through these texts, what kind of God must God be if he is so concerned, this God is so concerned about the poor? What kind of God must that be? A God who rejects a certain kind of power? A God who chooses to identify with the weak? And I think that we should have in the back of our minds Jesus' ministry, and all we can in the church, to lift up the cross and resurrection of Jesus as being so central. And sometimes we forget Jesus' ministry. And one of the fundamental characteristics of Jesus' ministry is that walk along the path, byways and highways of Palestine, helping the poor and the oppressed and the needy time after time after time after time. And we claim to follow Jesus. Think that he points the way to an image of God, which is very important for us. Let me quickly run through a collage of passages on the first two, and then I'll open up for some comments and questions, and then we'll continue. In the first instance, I'd just like to just put a picture together for you on the abuse of power. I've listed the passages that I'll read. The prophets here repudiate violence, abusive power, as exercised by individuals and nations. God will punish the arrogant boasting of Assyria that says, "By the strength of my hand, I have done it." The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that smote the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. Their pomp is brought down to Sheol. The Chaldeans are guilty men. Their own might is their god. Adulterers, too, their course is evil, but their might is not right. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil upon their own beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's the power of their hand. They covet field and they seize them, and houses and take them away, and they oppress a man in his house, a man in his and his inheritance. You're a rich man, rich men, Micah exclaims, are full of violence. And Amos, in that chapter 1 to 2, he cries out against the violence that's afflicted by nations against one another. They cast off all pity. They pursue one another with the sword. They rip open women with child. They slaughter people. They drive them into captivity. They sell them into slavery. Not by force shall human beings prevail, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, says the Lord. These things I delight in, says the Lord. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and haughty, against all that is exalted and high, against every high tower and against every fortified wall. And the haughtiness of people shall be humbled, and the pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. But then the prophets looked forward to a new day when the obscenity of violence and the abomination of force shall be destroyed. You know, we have that beautiful passage in Isaiah 9:6, but we failed to read Isaiah 9:5. Listen to 5 as it leads into 6. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. His kingdom, justice, and righteousness shall have no end. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. Powerful word from the prophets that the abuse of power is condemned.
What about the abuse of wealth?
Let me quickly run through a few here and then open things up a little bit. Amos 6. Beginning with verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Verse 4, woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory. That's, you remember those old Roman pictures, that's reclining dinner lounge. Okay. Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock. Now, eating lambs! I mean, for goodness sakes, the people in Israel had meat less than they have at Holden, okay? I mean, it's a very rare matter in ancient Israel for them to have meat. And when it was meat of the older animal, because you had to make use of the younger animals for their wool, for their milk, what have you. So when you've got people eating lambs, that is the height of luxury. Eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the song of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments for music, partying, huh? Who drink wine in bowls, not cups, mind you, bowls, huh? And anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall be among the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves upon the couches of passage. Once in a while, not very often, usually it's the men that get it in the Old Testament, but occasionally the women come in for a very, very severe indictment. And one of the passages where the women are really taking the task is in Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3, beginning with verse 16. The language here is perhaps vile. But I think that I think all of us will recognize that this passage is an awfully contemporary sort of piece. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and they walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes and mincing along as they go and tinkling with their feet, the Lord will smite with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, now listen to this, the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the garments of gauze, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, shame. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, and your gates shall lament and mourn and ravage she shall sit upon the ground. Condemnation of luxury. Abuse of wealth. In Isaiah, a couple of chapters later, Isaiah 5, beginning with verse 8. Here, I think primarily some of the entrepreneurs, particularly those who deal in property. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, always buying property, who add field to field, until there's no more room, and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. I mean, everything is yours, you're all by yourself. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bag of small measure. And let me do one more here. In Jeremiah 5, verses 26 to 31. Wicked men are found among my people. They are like, they lurk like fowlers, lying in wait for birds. They set a trap and they catch people. Like a basket full of birds, their houses are full of treachery. And therefore they have become great and rich, and they have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of wickedness, and they judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they don't defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Use of wealth. What do you think? Ouch.
Ouch.
What if the pastor got up and spoke like that from the pulpit?
Well, I think those examples are so extreme that they, you know, they raise a sense of indignation in anyone. But I guess the question that, you know, I struggle with is, how much is enough? You know, if I was eating lamb and lying on ivory, it's pretty obvious. But, you know, I have to put it more in practical terms. How much is enough for me and how much is too much?
But don't we as Americans lie on ivory and eat lamb? I mean, are we not the richest of the nation? And are we not the ones who do this with your gift? Keep it off. We measure by our Western standards, you know.
What do you think?
Well, I think she's right in terms of relative terms. Within within the United States, I could say I'm, you know, not wealthy, but if I travel to a third world country, you know, obviously, you know, I have more than the whole community of those people. And,
Jody Kretzman was talking the other day about 2816 story apartment building in downtown Chicago, with a population of between 20 and 30,000, 4,200 families, 90% of whom are headed by a woman, the mean income of which is under $5,000 a year. The average age is 12 and a half. They don't have to go to the third world.
But for example, Korea, the per capita income is 2,000. And Korea is one of them. The newly industrialized countries. If you go to Africa, you're talking 500 or less than
that for dealing with it. I guess we are more sympathetic with another angle on that. I think that we're in the top, what is it, 3%, most of us here? Top 3% in the world in terms of affluence. I worry a little bit when we so quickly jump to efforts to rationalize our position and say, well, we're not all that well off. A little worried about that. Yeah.
There's almost a feeling of enjoying hearing this.
Okay.
I mean, the drama, the sharpness, the give it to them, you know, as if, you know, and yet we have a tendency to shift it off myself onto somebody who is richer than I am and not see that it applies to me as well as, you know, because of the whole system.
I think it may well be that in the prophets here, you've got some hyperbole. You know, some exaggeration for effect. Because that's the only way the word's going to get through, folks. The only way it's going to get through. We have created an armor around us on this issue that's very, very difficult to penetrate. And unless somebody hits us over the head with a 2x4, we're not going to pay any attention. My sense, yes.
I think the other thing for me is to try and find something constructive to do with that.
Okay.
And you live life more simply, so you volunteer and improve culture, but ultimately you realize that's not the answer. And then you move to solidarity with the poor. And that's really the step that probably is the most difficult to take. And if you do that, if you have a solidarity there, don't know that I have seen in the United States, and it certainly hasn't been difficult. Changing the system, or trying to find a new way to deal with the system so that it can change the oppression.
Okay.
I haven't had any personal experience that it's trying to
do. Yeah. I think that's a very important point. I worry about getting there too quickly. I think that the condemnation, the indictment, has to sink deep into our bones and really have its effect there before we can move forward with programs and projects. Because unless the indictment has sunk deep, our programs will tend to be superficial.
I think it's maybe one of what they're correct, Pablo Ferrari. He says the oppressor cannot be the one who makes the change. It has to come from the oppressed.
Well,
and so that puts our role in a real precarious situation with new advisors.
Sure. I think when you begin to talk about particulars, there are all kinds of strategies with which you're going to have to work. But I can't believe, taking your point, I cannot believe that giving a few $1 billion to those folks to do their thing wouldn't be a gesture on our part that would be of some significance. And we could do nothing else than that. Let me
give it without strength.
Yes, very rarely. At least they've got to say thank you profusely. Let me just go on and give you a few more passages here to give you a little bit more of the range. It doesn't get any more comfortable. But I think, while your question is very pertinent, it's really, in some ways, goes beyond the prophets. The prophets have very, very little constructive to say. Very little. In fact, I could probably count up on one hand the number of passages that are in the prophets that tell, you know, this is what you ought to be doing. Though implicit, of course, in the abuse of wealth is an indication of what we ought to be doing. But I find it interesting that the prophets use the material almost exclusively as a negative. Let me use a few more, say the third, again, just kind of lack of concern for the poor. In the second chapter, first and second chapters of Amos, you've got a little liturgy going here where you can see the people in the pews kind of sitting back in comfort. The preacher gets up there and he indicts the Moabites and he indicts the Ammonites and Edomites and all these people. And then all of a sudden, he starts on Israel. Huh? Where'd that come from? I can just see the people in the pews beginning to shift, nervously for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And people, here's where you recognize some of the legal stuff. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. By the way, all of the indictments of the neighboring nations are indictments regarding violence, force, a lack of concern for people, and they haven't got the law. So what's the basis upon which Amos is making the judgment? It must be some kind of natural law going on there. They ought to know, at least about that much. But here for Israel, here's even more. I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous innocent, that's usually the poor, or silver. That's primarily judges taking bribes, it's in view there. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same maiden. Now that on the surface seems innocent. But what the maiden is there, the maiden here is the household servant. And all you need to do, think about some books you read about the South in terms of misusing servants. So that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar, the church, upon garments taken in pledge. Remember the law yesterday? You shall not take a garment in pledge and keep it overnight. Right out of Exodus. Well, they're going to church and they're lying down blatantly on garments that belong to the poor, that's the only thing that the poor have to sleep in, and they're doing it in the church. Or chapter 8 of Amos. Here the merchants come in for it. Chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon... that was a special day of celebration. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? I mean, for heaven's sakes, it's very nice to go to church and all that kind of thing, but we want to get back to the store so we can begin to cheat these people a little bit out of what they, that's what's going on. And when will the Sabbath be over that we may offer wheat for sale? And we'll make the ephah small and the shekel great, and we'll deal deceitfully with false balances. I mean, you remember those old scales where you had the weight on one side? Well, all you need to do is you need to make a 1 pound weight 13 ounces, huh? And then you've got it. And they'll never know the difference either, folks. They'll never know the difference. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and we'll sell the refuse of the wheat. I mean, that's like selling hamburger with a lot of fat in it. You know the stores down in the ghettos, and you know very well that the worst of the foods get sold in those stores. Now, if you go on to the religious leadership, the most powerful of these passages is probably Jeremiah 22. But I've got to read Isaiah 3 so that those of you who have heard from Deuteronomy yesterday can see how Isaiah picks up on this one. From Isaiah 3, beginning with verse 13. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge his people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. What's that mean? Out of Deuteronomy. It's you who have devoured the vineyard. Right. They went back to the vineyard 17 times to make sure they got every last grape out of that vineyard, okay? And when they were only supposed to go through once. Okay? It's you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses, in your pantries. You people, it's in your pantries, but belongs to the poor. Verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord of hosts. And then to Jeremiah 22, which is a particularly sharp piece going after the leaders. This is after Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is a king who lived 609 following, and it's a reference in here to his father Josiah, too. Woe to him who, this is 22:13 fallen. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing. The king took all of these poor people and disadvantaged people, and they made him build his palace and work day in and day out for nothing. Who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Who says, I'm going to build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, and I'll cut out windows for it, and I'll panel it with cedar. That comes home to me. I've got a back room paneled with cedar. Paneled with cedar, painting it with vermilion. I mean, do you think that you're a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? That's Josiah. That was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it went well. And then, really, the dagger right to the heart. Isn't this to know me, says the Lord? Is that so? That if you care for the poor and the needy, that's what it means? To love God? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Finally, let me read a couple of passages that tie together worship and ethics. A lot of these people went to church, quote unquote. Okay? They went to the festivals, they went to various religious observances of one kind or another. They were good religious people. Isaiah 1, beginning with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. A little sharp there on Sunday morning. I mean, what to me is a multitude of all of these offerings that the ushers are bringing down the aisle? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. I mean, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you all this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense, it's an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary, God said.
Weary?
I'm weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands in prayer, O Israelites, in your worship services, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many, many, many prayers, I will not listen to them. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. What goes on in worship, it's important, just as important what happens outside the services as what happens inside the services. Or Isaiah 58. Is not this the fast that I choose? I mean, your people were fasting a lot. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. I mean, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Is it not to bring the homeless poor into your own homes? Is it not when you see the naked to cover them and you try to hide yourself from your own flesh, you take away from the midst of you, the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and speaking of wickedness. If you pour yourself out for the hungry, and you satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things, and he'll make your bones strong. Thank you very much.